Today we're going to be in John chapter 12. We've made our way through the time. We jumped ahead. We've already celebrated the resurrection on Easter. We had a wonderful time on the 18th of talking about our vision here, what God has for us. We want to do something extravagant for the Lord. Last week we had the joy of hearing from Zimmerman's. And I went ahead and redid my sermon schedule because I wanted to make sure I didn't jump ahead. I wanted to cover these passages. And so I sent that out to our worship folks. Appreciate their flexibility with that. But this chapter here says something important to us. And let's pray that we would hear. Heavenly Father, open our eyes, open our hearts, our ears, that we may listen. And not only listen, but also be impacted by your truth. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, we grew up listening and hearing fairy tales read to us, or we saw them depicted by Disney or somebody else. And we know that the fairy tale is not real. Sometimes it's built around a universal hope of people. But I want you to imagine that the fairy tales were real. They were real the way you would look at things. You would look at frogs differently. Because you know what? What may the frog actually be? A prince. And what do you got to do? So we'd be kissing frogs, right? We would see frogs differently. Because, hey, if that might be a prince inside there, maybe I better start kissing frogs. It may, you know, by some of them, I mean, Pinocchio may depend on how we would deal with how we would tell lies, right? Because if you tell a lie, what happens? And that would be not good. Some have bigger noses than others already. The fact is that if they were true, it would impact us, right? Now, we go to the scriptures, and we know they're true. But often, unfortunately, we do not allow them to impact us. Heard that before, read that, been there, got the t-shirt, all that. And I want to make sure that today when we go to this passage, a passage that we have seen and heard, maybe many of us all of our lives, that we would allow the truth to penetrate. We want to start actually in chapter 11, verse 53. Of John. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Who is him? Jesus. Why? Because he had raised Lazarus from the dead. And the religious leaders didn't like that because Jesus was getting all the attention and they had the potential of losing everything. They were fearful the Romans would take over. Verse 54. Jesus therefore no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews. But he went away from there to the country near the wilderness into the city called Ephraim. And there he stayed with his disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. Therefore, they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will come to the feast at all?" And the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. Okay, there we are. There's the background. Jesus has healed Lazarus by raising him from the dead. That people would be going, wow, that's never been done before. Began to follow Jesus, and it became even a greater conflict for the religious leaders. Jesus, they then put a price on Jesus' head. Let's go get him. Let's kill him. He goes 12 miles away, closer towards the wilderness town of Ephraim. And he's going to just hang out with his disciples. Inside town of Jerusalem, the people are wondering, hey, you think he'll even show up? Because now there's a price on his head. And they're wondering this. So the drama is building. We find in chapter 12 what Jesus chooses to do with the last week of his life. Now, that's a life in this ministry on earth. We know that he lives today, lives in our hearts, lives in heaven. So the fact is that he had 1 week left in his ministry here. 1 week left in this life that he had. And it begs the question for me, what would I do? What would you do with 1 week left? Maybe you clean the garage. You know, maybe you try to tackle that load of laundry that you haven't gotten to, or vacuuming or something. Maybe you try to write letters to people. Maybe you would, whatever, charge up all your credit cards. But Jesus did something, I think, very precious. He spent time with those he loved. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary therefore took a pound of very costly, genuine spikenard ointment. Ointment anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped her feet with her hair. House was filled with the fragrance of the ointment. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now he said this not because he was concerned with the poor, but because he was a thief, and as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Jesus therefore said, "Let her alone, in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me." The great multitude, therefore, of the Jews learned that he was there. They came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he has raised from the dead. But the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in him. We have this setting where Jesus is going to spend time with those who he loved and he had the most invested in. He was going to spend time in a place where they were going to have a supper. Now, the Greek word for supper there means supper, which meant the main meal of the day. How many of you have ever grew up in a house where it's time for supper? Now, in my family, supper was the meal you had on Sunday after church. That was going to be the main meal of the day. After that, you know, all bets were off at the night. You ate leftovers, whatever. But there was going to be one meal on, it was supper, Sunday supper. And they're getting around, they're hanging, they're low table, there's pillows, or, you know, they're there. We find that this passage is also found in Matthew and in Mark. And Luke also has a passage about somebody who breaks a vial of perfume on Jesus' feet. We want to talk about this. Where is this taking place? Well, Matthew and Mark tell us whose house it takes place in. It takes place in the house of Simon the leper. Now I got to tell you about Simon. If you were a leper, you had active leprosy on your body. You could not live in a house in town. You lived in a cave someplace, and your family brought food to you. And so this man had to have been a former leper, likelihood one of the lepers that Jesus had healed. Okay? Now, we know that there's a cast of characters that are there. We know the disciples are there. We also know from this that Lazarus is there, Martha and Mary are there. The passage in Luke, and we also know that it takes place in Bethany about a week before the crucifixion. Luke places this story of this woman who comes in, breaks the vial on his feet, her tears on her feet, wipes. But it doesn't happen a week before the crucifixion. It happens right after the Sermon on the Mount up in Galilee. And it doesn't happen with the same cast of characters. It happens in a Pharisee's house who had invited Jesus to come. While they're there with all these Pharisees, in this Pharisee, happens to be that his name is Simon also, but Simon was one of the most common first names. That this woman who it says was a sinner. In fact, we find out from reading the passage in Luke that she was quite an infamous sinner. Well-known sinner. Okay? She comes into this party. great courage. She doesn't know, she got Pharisees there, and she walks in, breaks this thing, and cries on his feet. And Jesus uses the opportunity, because the people were shocked. He uses the opportunity to share a parable about when someone has been forgiven much, then their love for the person who forgave them is much. Well, now we have this passage, 2 years later, in Simon the leper's house, with Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead, Mary and Martha, and the disciples there. So the question is there a contradiction in the Bible? The answer is no. The fact is, I believe that the passage that took place in Luke happened 2 years before in Galilee. Luke says, I have laid down these things in chronological order. So to me, you have this happening in two different settings. Here's my theory. It's not just mine. You know, people like Bernard of Clairvaux and other people, a lot smarter than I am, have thought these things through. There has been the speculation that the woman who came the first time is the same person that we find here today. It very well could be Mary. I don't know if it is or not. But here's what I do know, is that we have this setting where something very powerful takes place. Very, very powerful takes place. We have here a meal where Jesus is being served. Now I want you to think about, if Jesus was going to come to your house, what would you serve him? Some may be barbecue. Would you serve him on paper plates or your finest china? If it was the finest china, I mean, does Jesus really want the finest china? Maybe he wants to just be more casual. I don't know. The fact is that we find this wonderful party in this cast of characters. Here's the first character it talks about. It doesn't say that he said anything, but he's there. And I believe that he's central to this story, and that is Lazarus is there. Now, what has happened? He has been raised from the dead, and now he's the center of attention. Did he want to be the center of attention? No, I don't think so. None of us say, Lord, give me a miracle so I can be the center of attention. Lord, make me die so I can be the center of attention. No, he didn't ask for any of this, but here he was. He was, okay, he was Jesus' trophy of grace. And now, because he is Jesus' trophy of grace, you know what they're wanting to do? Kill him. You know, let that be something for all of us. Is that that's potentially our lot in life. If God's grace is poured upon on you, and it has been, if he chooses to raise you up, then there are some people who are not going to like it, because it proves the power of Jesus. And so we have here Lazarus. I see Lazarus, and what I learned from him and what he's doing here is that Lazarus has this quiet courage. Now, why do I see that? Because he has had a price put on his head. They want to kill him. He should have ran for the hills. He should have gone out in the Sinai someplace, put a tent up. So what in the world, if you got a price on your head, what do you do still hanging out with Jesus? He says, you know, I don't care. He says, everyone knew they were there. He says, the whole crowd. You know, it takes courage to, quiet courage. Reminds me of a person I had a chance to hear in public. And interesting enough, it's a person who I also got to hear his wife and one of his daughters in public. Julio Rabal, the apostle of the Andes, pastor in Cali, Colombia, who got so fed up with the fact that his parishioners and friends and other people were being murdered on the streets of Cali, Colombia because of the drug lords, Christian judges and policemen killed on the streets, that he says, Lord, we got to do something about it. So he begins to pray. He goes to all the other pastors in Cali, Colombia, says, we got to pray. Finally, to the point where they filled up the whole soccer stadium in Cali, Colombia, 24-hour prayer vigil. They prayed powerful prayers for their town. You know, in that 24-hour period of time, there was not one murder that was recorded in Cali. When before that, there were multitudes of murders every day, assassinations. And slowly what began to happen is the wrath of God became to come down upon these drug lords. They were getting caught. They were dying. They were being saved. To the point where the drug lords in Cali, Colombia, considered public enemy number one, guess who? That pastor. We better kill this guy. He's cramping our style. And they killed him in front of his house while his wife and kids watched. And I'll never forget the chance I had to hear in public his wife, and another time a chance to hear his daughter, of how proud she was of her courageous father. Because you know what? Cali, Colombia is a changed place today because of a courageous man. Interesting to me that in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke also, we do not have any mention of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. We don't have a mention that it was Mary that poured out this ointment. I believe the reason is this, and I shared a couple weeks ago. And this has been a held belief for many, many centuries by church scholars. That maybe one of the reasons why Lazarus was not mentioned, or Mary, is because a price had been put on their head. And now we find John's gospel written many centuries later. Now the temple is gone. Those religious leaders are gone. Probably Lazarus is with the Lord. And now very clearly it says, hey, here's this guy. Very quiet courageousness. Well, another person who was there is Martha. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was the one who was reclining at the table. It doesn't really say a whole lot, does it? It says that she was serving. I think that's because that's what she loved to do. I think her shape of her life was to be cordial. The built-in DNA shape of her life was hospitality. She just loved making people happy. She just loved seeing people sitting around a table and laughing and eating and sharing fellowship. I think that we need to understand in our own life, how does God shape me? And I believe that in a church, any church, God has put many, many people who their real passion is just to, they just love to cook. They just love to serve. They love to see people get together and kind of set the table. And if you're one of those kind of people, then let me encourage you to serve the Lord as Martha did. So we have a quietly courageous Lazarus. We have a servant, Martha, and now we have Mary. Mary therefore took a pound of very costly, genuine spikenard ointment, anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. House was filled with the fragrance of the ointment. Well, first of all, I got to say that I think that Mary was really the only one who really understood what was actually happening. And we'll talk about that in a moment. The first thing we see about Mary is that we see an extravagant love for Jesus. She spent a fortune on this gift. We just know how much it cost. We don't know if somebody else gave it to her. We do know this, that it was 300 denarii, 300 days' wages. That's a lot of money. We know that this ointment, you couldn't go down to a local Kmart or something like that. We're talking this came by camel from northern India, by caravan. And it was precious. It reminds me of the gifts that the Magi brought, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. In fact, the same root word for myrrh is the same root word for this spikenard. And so she had an understanding that Jesus was going to die for the sins of the world. It was an extravagant love. We also see in the midst of that a humble and meek love. I don't know about you, but it's That's pretty gutsy. She walks into this group of people, mostly men. They're sitting at the tables, and she comes in, breaks this alabaster vial. It tells us in Matthew and in Mark that she also anointed his head. But here, John is focusing on the feet. She falls at the feet of Jesus, and she pours this, and she's wiping it with her hair. Now, friends, that's not what was typically done. If you were a woman back then, your hair would be long, and you would have your hair up in public. But you know what, at that time, it doesn't say anywhere in the Old Testament, thou shalt not have your hair down and wipe someone's hair with your feet with your hair. She just, in an extravagant time of saying, Lord, I don't care. I know you're going to die for me, and I'm going to anoint your feet, and I'm going to wipe it with my hair. Humbling. I have to confess that as I've been a Christian for 35 plus years, there have been times when I know that my worship for the Lord should have been more extravagant. It should have been more humble. I got to confess that there was a hard time sometimes just to raise one hand. Oh, people might think I'm some kind of weirdo. But, you know, two hands? No, I mean, kind of do that sometimes now. Right? The Lord says, dance before me. I haven't done that yet. I've done it, but no one's ever seen it. So here we are, we're in church and we're worshiping, and we say, oh, you know, I don't want to get too into this. What will people think? And what is the Lord saying? Hey, worship me. And yes, I have seen people that seems to me that they have, by their extravagance, drawn attention to themselves. And the Bible says, don't do that. Draw attention to the Lord. But we see here a humility in this. And I got to tell you, I'm going to pick on the guys because I'm a guy and I can get into it. Guys, we need to say, I love Jesus. I was driving in today, and I get to the county line, and I turn off talk radio, and I begin to pray. And I begin to pray for the pastors and the churches and so on and so forth. And, you know, right then the Lord says, hey, wait a minute, what about me? Now, he didn't say it in those words. I had that sense. And so I said, yeah, I mean, I drove along as I drove through by Blue Lake and towards the turn off by Upper Lake, and I just filled my heart with praises, praising the Lord for my wonderful, sweet wife, thanking the Lord for my children and my family and my church and my friends. And you know what? As I, boy, I got along, it was good. And you know the reason why is because the Lord inhabits our praises. And so we have Mary here at the midst where everybody else is very somber, waiting about, well, who's going to attack us from the outside. She falls down, extravagant love, with humility. Other thing about her love is we see a proper timing of love. She had one chance to do this. After this, the tide is going to just sweep things along. We have the triumphal entry. We got Jesus up there, you know, in the temple. He's slaying people in the temple. He's preaching the great, you know, temple discourse about his return. And we got the Passover and all kinds of stuff going on. Here was her chance. Yeah, I got to tell you, sometimes we have one chance. One chance. I came across a story of Thomas Carlyle. He had his wife, who loved his wife, Jane. He was a pretty grouchy, irritable person. But he was quite brilliant. And, you know, he was grouchy and irritable, and then his wife died suddenly. And he was reading through her diary reading through her stuff. And in the midst of that, he reads the words that she never really quite felt loved by Thomas. Because he never said it. He never said, "I love you, honey." He didn't know that she had struggled with depression because of this and wondering about herself because her husband, irritable, grouchy, big-time guy, he just never said, I love you. Here's what he writes about this. He said, "If I could see her but once more, were it for only 5 minutes, just to let her know that I've always loved her, she never knew, she never knew, she never knew, she never knew." How terrible is that? So here's what I want to encourage us, that this side of heaven, let's not wait until we get to Jesus when we stand before his throne and he's there in all his glory and we fall down and cast our crowns before him. Let's not wait. Right? Let's do it now. Let's figure out ways. Lord, how can I show extravagant love towards you now? And not hold back, not care what somebody else thinks. Interesting thing about this passage. John, the most theologically intense gospel by far. This is not a theological passage. Now, I love theology. I've studied it, gone to seminary, you know, read thick books, had to report back on it and everything. I think that we ought to study more theology. We have stuff on the Truth Project. We ought to study truth. It's all good. But the church is not only about studying theology. I want you to imagine that you need and you love the ocean. You maybe make your livelihood on the ocean. And so you have a library filled with atlases. Those atlases are made by cartographers, people who have traveled and come and reported back about the landforms and mountains and the coastline. And other people came back and they say, "Hey, here's the currents and here's the water temperatures. Here's what kind of fish are here." Friends, you can learn so much about the ocean because you have those atlases. You have those diaries of people who are on that. You would say, "Boy, that's a valuable thing." In fact, so here's the question. Can you know the ocean from reading the atlases and the diaries and the depth charts? Can you know it? Sure you can, to an extent. I want you to imagine now the same ocean, but now you're by yourself and you got your little cutoffs on and some flip-flop little, and you take them off and you're at 10 Mile Beach north of Fort Bragg, and you know it's about 78 degrees, wind blowing. Seagulls diving into the water. A little later at night, you know that you're lucky you're there at the right time. You're going to see the sunset. You know it's going to be a good one because there's clouds already out there. And you walk down and you're walking and the waves are lapping up against your feet. You're experiencing the ocean. Here's the problem with the church. We don't experience Jesus very often. We got the atlas, we got the diaries, we got all that. We're good at that. But we don't often walk along that beach, sinking our toes into the sand, and just saying, "Wow, this is wonderful." Now, not wanting to be a person who's just walking on the beach. Because if I'm trying to get in a boat and sail from here to Taiwan, and all that I'm doing is talking to people who've walked on the beach, I'm not going to do too well. I need both of those, don't I? I need to be able to know God and the wealth of the truth of his word. But friends, we got to walk on the beach too. So the person who says, "I know the ocean because they only study the atlas," is just as wrong as a person who says, "I know the ocean because I've watched on the beach." And here we have an example of someone who gets it. Mary says, "I know both. The truth is this, God has come, the Savior of the world. He's going to die on the cross for our sins. And I'm going to break this because I have the chance to do it. And I'm going to love him extravagantly. And I'm going to walk on the beach. So here's the question. When was the last time you walked on the beach? Just you and Jesus. If all we're doing is studying the Atlas and we're not walking with him, then we're missing something. If all we're doing is walking on the beach and it has nothing to do with truth and nothing to do with a depth of who he really is, then we're missing something. Here we see an example of a woman of God, and she got it. It's so powerful. So we have the courageous, quietly courageous Lazarus. We have the great servant, Martha. We have the extravagant lover of Christ, Mary. And then we have Judas. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given for the poor?" Now, this is the switch in the drama now. All going well, so on and so forth. Now, if you read Matthew's version of it or Mark's version, it tells us that the disciples or a group of disciples were actually saying this. Now, we add years later to the picture. Last gospel written, John says, the ringleader of this nonsense was Judas. Why? Because he was a bad guy. He never got it. Here's a guy who had studied the maps. He knew all the charts. And he still didn't get it. Now, interesting enough, Matthew and Mark both say that other disciples were kind of nodding their heads too. Okay? Isn't that how it works? One person pipes up, "Well, I don't know about that." And we're going, "Ooh, ooh." One person's there who thinks that their spiritual gift is a critical spirit. And I'm sick of it in the church. I'm just, praise God, that over the years I have known more sweet-spirited people than critical-spirited people. Friends, there's no spiritual gift of a critical spirit. Let our words be timely, let them be wise, let them be discerning, let them be with correction and encouragement, whatever is a proper word. But Judas was just throwing cold water. It did not come from a good place. I'll never forget the time that we had a brand new building and we filled it up with about 200 plus high school and junior high kids. Kids came to Christ and were saved. And I went to a meeting and it tore my heart out when, instead of commenting about how wonderful that was, the fact was is that one of those kids had left part of a hot dog underneath the chair. You know, it had the attempt of robbing me of joy. Now, it's not right for us to leave a hot dog, half-eaten hot dog, underneath the chair in the worship center. But you know what? What was the greater sin? I'll leave that to the Lord. Friends, Judas had all the opportunities. He had more opportunities than Mary. And he missed it. He was a studier of the charts, but he never walked with Jesus. What a tragic figure. And then we have Jesus. Jesus' response to this. That's the important thing. He could have said, "Mary, come on, leave me alone. Too much." But he says these words, "Leave her alone." Matthew and Mark say also this, "She's doing a good thing." Matthew and Mark will say what she's doing will be remembered as long as the gospel is preached. It will be a memorial to her. And he'll say, The poor you're always going to have. He's not putting down the poor. He's just saying, hey, I'm going to die in about a week. The poor you have a chance to help all your life. So Jesus puts it in perspective, and he really raises this up. Not a whole lot of other things. He says, hey, listen, they're going to remember what she did every place the gospel is preached. We share around this table now because I believe that the alabaster vial of perfume was a metaphor. It was a type. It was an example. It was the best that Mary could do as she broke this and poured it out on Christ. But a more important thing is that Jesus would come and he would also bring a vial of perfume. It would be his own life. And he would break it, and the blood of the Lamb would be shed over for the whole world. And that's why we celebrate here. You see, Mary knew that was coming. And she had a chance to show extravagant love. The Lord would show his extravagant love to you and I by dying on the cross. Why, we were still his enemies. And so, as we come, let us do this in a fresh way. I've been a believer now for 35 plus years. I've had communion lots of times. But once again, it's to remind myself, when Jesus had the opportunity, he broke himself for you and I.